So our passage this morning, as we continue in the book of Hebrews, is Hebrews chapter 8. So when you're listening to a sermon and that sermon has been packed full of all kinds of details, it's helpful sometimes, isn't it, if the preacher, drawing to a close, says something along these lines: the main point of what I'm saying is this. It gives you something specific to fasten onto and to take away with you. And that's exactly what our writer does here as he comes to Hebrews chapter 8. In the previous passage that we looked at last week, chapter 7, verses 20 to 28, he has been reflecting again on Jesus' priesthood. Jesus in his capacity as a high priest. And in that connection, he has said various things. And now then, as he comes to chapter 8, verse 1, he does that thing that I mentioned just now that preachers often do. And he says then, the main point of what I'm saying is this. The main point, verse 1, in what we are saying is this. And he then hones in, actually, on two main points. That's, again, the sort of sneaky thing that preachers do, isn't it? And he hones in on two main points then that he has made in chapter 7, verses 20 to 28. So he has talked, you remember, in chapter 7, verse 22, about the covenant with which Jesus is associated, that better covenant, as he described it, that is better than the covenant God established through Moses at Mount Sinai. And that theme then, the covenant with which Jesus is associated, that's one of these main points that he's going to reiterate now in chapter 8. And then also, he has talked in chapter 7, verse 26, about the context within which Jesus is active. The setting, if you like, of his ongoing priestly ministry. Where does Jesus operate now as a priest? Well, the location is described in verse 26, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And that theme then, the context within which Jesus is active, that's the other of those main points which he's going to reiterate now in chapter 8. And as he reiterates then these two main points, he does so in the reverse order. So Jesus' heavenly context, that's the theme that he touches on first, and then after that he moves on to Jesus' better covenant. So let's look at them in that order that they appear in here in chapter 8. So first of all then, the context within which Jesus is active. The context within which Jesus is active. And remember then that regarding this point, that Jesus as our high priest is active in the context of heaven. That's the setting. That's where he is. That's where he's exercising his ongoing ministry. Remember that regarding this point, the writer had to stress in chapter 7, verse 26, that this is fitting. That's the word he uses there. It's fitting, or it's appropriate, if you like. And presumably he had to stress that because for some of his readers, it didn't sound all that fitting. It didn't sound all that appropriate. You see, for them, with their Jewish background, one of the defining features of priesthood was its visibility. A priest was present amongst the people that he served. He was a participant in this highly colourful, highly tangible drama that was constantly being enacted before the people's eyes. And the whole idea then of a priest being separated, being above the heavens, that was quite a difficult idea for them to get their heads around. And as he reiterates then, here in chapter 8, that Jesus is indeed separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Look at verse 1 of our passage. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. As he reiterates that, he addresses one major question which they may well have had in their minds. a question which would have gone something like this. If this is true, if Jesus is this greatest of all high priests, and if he's doing his priestly stuff in heaven, then why did God ever stipulate that a tabernacle, and then after that a temple, be constructed here on earth? Is that not a little bit strange? Was it a mistake on God's part? Had God miscalculated? Did he originally think that he would be able to execute his people's salvation within the parameters of that architectural structure? But then at some point later, he realized that wasn't going to work and that the high priest would actually be required to go into heaven and minister there. Was that Jerusalem edifice what we today might call a folly? You know how you find these buildings if you go to National Trust estates very often, and kind of in obscure corners tucked away, you'll find these follies, these buildings, and they're very impressive and very ornate and all the rest of it, but they were built as a completely pointless exercise. Well, is Israel's sanctuary then, in Jerusalem, one of those? Well, in the opening verses of chapter 8, our writer addresses such questions, and it's very apparent from what he says that no, that earthly structure which God commissioned, it was no mistake. God hadn't miscalculated. It wasn't a folly. It was, in the language of verse 5, a copy and shadow. In other words, it wasn't a pointless exercise. It was illuminating and instructive, that tabernacle, that temple. Yes, to be sure, salvation could never be attained by a priest operating within an earthly sanctuary. But a priest operating within an earthly sanctuary did at least teach God's people that salvation must be attained by a priest operating within a sanctuary. It trained them in that basic principle, that basic concept, so that when Jesus finally entered the heavenly sanctuary to operate there as priest, that wasn't an entirely novel development. It wasn't a completely alien idea. There was a background in place which made that intelligible, at least. That heavenly sanctuary to which Jesus had gone had long had this earthly counterpart, this copy, this shadow, which in one way was almost laughably pathetic, like a cockpit simulator, which of course is unattached to any aeroplane and never actually leaves the ground or goes anywhere. And yet, which in another way, like a cockpit simulator, was a brilliant educational resource. And our writer then, he makes that point very clearly in that language of copy and shadow in verse 5. He makes it, albeit slightly less obviously, there in verse 2 as well, where he refers to Jesus ministering in the true tent. As one commentator puts it, the expression true tent is used in contrast not to what is false, but to what is symbolical. That earthly site of priestly service, it wasn't false, it wasn't misleading, it wasn't a red herring, it was symbolical, it symbolized on a small scale the setting in which one day the ultimate priest would minister. And so you see then what our writer is doing here. He's reiterating that point from chapter 7, verse 26, that part of the greatness of Jesus' priesthood is that it's been exercised not on earth, but in heaven. And he's saying then that the fact God had formally stipulated the construction of an earthly sanctuary, that doesn't embarrass me, he's saying, that doesn't undermine my argument. No, that was an anticipatory copy of the real sanctuary where the great priest would one day minister. In fact, he seems to indicate in verse 5 that it was a copy of a copy of the real sanctuary. He quotes there from Exodus and the way in which Moses at the construction of the tabernacle, he was told by God, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And so it seems as though there on Sinai, God actually showed Moses some kind of model, some kind of visual representation. And from that then, from that model, from that visual representation, Moses built the tabernacle, which itself was a model and a visual representation. So we kind of have a copy of a copy. And that then is the first main point from chapter 7 that our writer is reiterating here. The context within which Jesus is active. He's active in heaven. That's where he's interceding. That's where he's doing his priestly stuff. And that then is not at all challenged or questioned by the fact God had once stipulated an earthly sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary was a copy of the true one where Jesus would minister. And I'm not going to make any application from this first point to ourselves, because we'll come to application at the end of our second main point this morning, and that will encompass what we've said under this first heading. So that's the first point reiterated, the context within which Jesus is active. But then the second main point from chapter 7, reiterated in chapter 8, the covenant with which Jesus is associated. The covenant with which Jesus is associated. And you'll notice then that as he reiterates Jesus' association with this better covenant, he uses a different word now to define that association from the word he'd used back in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 22, he said that Jesus was the guarantor of a better covenant. That was the word he used. Now in chapter 8, verse 6, he refers to Jesus mediating this covenant. He's not guarantor now, but mediator in the language of this chapter. Now, he's not making a different point here. Mediator is a vaguer term than guarantor. A mediator is simply a person then who, as it were, helps a covenant along, who helps make it work. James Brokenshire is presently attempting, isn't he, to mediate between the DUPs and Sinn Féin to get the Northern Irish power sharing agreement back on track. He's trying to help make that relationship work. And a mediator's involvement then may be slight and minimal, or it may be extensive and far reaching, depending on the precise situation. And by using then that strong word in chapter 7, that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, our writer has already indicated that in this new covenant between God and his people, Jesus' mediatorial involvement is of the extensive and far-reaching kind. He guarantees that this covenant's promises are fulfilled. That's the type of mediator he is. So he uses a new word in verse 6. And then the other new thing that he does here in chapter 8 is that he now spells out, doesn't he, what the promises of this new covenant are. He says in verse 6 that they are better promises, so better than the promises contained in the Sinai covenant. And he then goes on in verses 8 to 12 to spell out what those better promises are. And he does so, of course, by quoting at length from this prophecy of Jeremiah, this prophecy Jeremiah uttered about this new covenant that Jesus would bring in. And I think two matters then are worth noting here. First of all, most of these promises that are listed in the Jeremiah quotation, most of these promises were fulfilled in the lives of Old Testament believers. Most of these promises were fulfilled in the lives of Old Testament believers. So the promise then in verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now that's a beautiful promise. It seems to have then both an emotional and a moral dimension. Emotionally, it's talking about having a deep affection, a desire to conform one's life to God's laws, a love for the law of God. Morally, it's talking about having the capability to obey God's laws, not perfectly, but really to obey them. And you think then of Psalm 119 that we sang from just a few minutes ago. And those, of course, are the words of an Old Testament believer. And yet that entire psalm testifies, doesn't it? As many of you will know, that entire psalm testifies abundantly to both these dimensions. The psalmist loving God's law and the psalmist obeying God's law. Often he says, I obey your law with all my heart. And it's not just Psalm 190, then we could go to other psalms. There are two psalms actually which use this precise phraseology. Psalm 37 and Psalm 40 use this precise language of the law being in my heart. And these then are Old Testament believers, and yet clearly within their experience, this promise was being fulfilled and the law was there in their hearts. Well, you think of that next promise in verse 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And again, you go to the Psalms, and it's so instinctive, isn't it, in the psalmist to refer to God as my God or as our God. Indeed, to often appeal to God to act on behalf of the individual or on behalf of the community on this very basis. You are my God, or you are our God. And this is why then you should, Lord, act for us in this situation. Again then, these are Old Testament believers, and yet clearly they are God's and God is theirs in the terms of the promise here in Jeremiah. Or then that great promise at the end of this quotation, verse 12, I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. And again, you think of the Psalms. And we have in the Psalms, don't we, such thrilling expressions of the sheer relief of the believer knowing that his sins are forgiven. And as I mentioned in my prayer earlier this morning, not just forgiven in a bare fashion, in a minimal fashion, but completely obliterated in the way that Jeremiah is describing here, so that they cannot be remembered anymore. You think of Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Remember how Paul quotes that in Romans 4, whose sin is covered, so that it can't be perceived anymore. Or Psalm 51, David there talking about being washed whiter than snow. Or most beautifully, the words with which we began our service this morning from Psalm 103. He has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. And these again then are clearly the experiences of Old Testament believers. And so you see what I'm saying then, that most of these promises were filled in the lives of Old Testament believers. It's very obvious to me this, because every week I have to choose 8 sung items for our services. And I think it's fair to say that if I'm ever preaching on any of those 3 themes I've just mentioned, the law of God being in our hearts as believers, or God being our God and we being his people, or our sins having been fully dealt with, it's fair to say that my first port of call is not Christian hymns. My first port of call with those themes is the Psalm book, because those themes are so eloquently expressed by the psalmist. It's obvious to me, and of course it would have been very obvious to the first readers of Hebrews, who knew their Old Testament so well and knew the book of Psalms so well. The writer is assuming that when he quotes so often in Hebrews from the book of Psalms. It would have been very obvious to them that most of these promises that are contained in the New Covenant were experienced by believers during the Old Testament period. And the writer's point then is this. He's saying those ancient believers who reveled in God's law being in their hearts and in being God's people and in having their sins completely forgiven, they didn't get those things from the old Sinai covenant. Yes, they may have been living at a point in history when that covenant was still in operation, and they may have been themselves zealous tabernacle or temple worshippers who, through the Levitical priests, offered sacrifices which were the blood of animals, etc., etc. But it wasn't from all of that that they received those precious blessings that they reveled in. No, the provisions of the old covenant could not in a million years have yielded those blessings. The priests could have gone on sacrificing in the Jerusalem temple for millennium after millennium after millennium, and never at any point would any of that have yielded those blessings, the law in the heart, being the people of God, being fully forgiven of sins. No, it was as those believers looked forward in faith to Jesus and his better covenant in the future, it was as they did that that they received the blessings that they so reveled in. And yes, the provisions of the old covenant helped them to look forward to Jesus. As we said, they equipped them with useful copies and shadows. But we need to be absolutely clear, the inscription of God's law on the heart, the status of being the people of God, the full forgiveness of sins, these are distinctively new covenant blessings, mediated and guaranteed by Jesus. That's what Jeremiah is saying. And they then were, if you like, simply backdated. They were applied backwards from Jesus and his covenant to those believers who lived in former times as they looked forward by faith to Jesus and the covenant that he would bring in. So that's the first thing worth noting here. And you see what the writer is saying then to his readers by this. They are, some of them, being drawn to the whole temple worship thing, the whole animal sacrifices thing. And the writer is saying, don't be so foolish. Don't be so ridiculous. Don't envy the situation of your forefathers who had to offer those sacrifices all the time. Because you know what? The greatest blessings they received, they didn't receive through those sacrifices anyway. They received them through Jesus and the covenant that he has now ushered in. Don't try and go back to where they are. They were trying to look forward to where you are. That's what the writer is saying. Don't be so foolish. Those Old Testament believers, they received their greatest blessings through the covenant that Jesus has now brought in. So don't envy their context and want to go back to their type of worship. So most of these promises were fulfilled in the lives of Old Testament believers. But then the second matter worth noting, one of these promises wasn't fulfilled in the lives of Old Testament believers. One of these promises wasn't fulfilled in the lives of Old Testament believers. Because one of them, you'll notice, just grammatically is set apart from the others. And it's the one we find in verse 11. So the others all begin, I will. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. But in verse 11, we have this different grammatical introduction, and they shall not. So that's just very obviously sets this promise apart. And so this promise is then that they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So this raises the question then, well, in what sense were God's people ever taught? And by whom were they taught to know the Lord? And surely, in the light of what we've already seen even this morning, surely the answer to that question is that it was by the priests that the people were taught to know the Lord. We read earlier on from Malachi chapter 2, which gives a good description of the role of the Old Covenant priest. And we read in verse 7, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, same word that we have here, know the Lord, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So it was an integral part of the priest's role that he was teaching the people. Now, he was doing that by normal verbal instruction, it seems, but of course, primarily, he was doing that by this whole sacrificial system that we've already said this morning was a copy and a shadow. It was instructive, it was educational, it was a means of tutelage. It was teaching the people about the Lord, and particularly then about the Lord's atoning work and the means that the Lord was providing for his people's atonement. That whole system that the priests kind of supervised and were at the center of, it taught the people knowledge of the Lord and how he would provide atonement for his people's sins. And the fact then that the priests had this role, it created a very sharp distinction, didn't it, between the priests and the people. You get this in many Old Testament texts, particularly in the book of Numbers. You have this word in the Hebrew that's used, and it's the outsider, I think the ESV translates it. Some versions have the layman, and the ESV uses that on one occasion. Numbers 1:51, Numbers 3:10, Numbers 3:38, other passages as well. You have it saying things like that no outsider must touch the holy things. And the outsider then is not a foreigner, it's not a Gentile. The outsider there is simply an Israelite who is not a priest or not from the tribe of Levi. And so there was this sharp distinction then between those who were the priests and were and had this knowledge that they were to impart of the Lord and the Lord's means of atonement, and the people, on the other hand, who were the outsiders by comparison. And that was there then throughout, of course, the entire Old Testament period. And while, yes, David and his fellow Old Testament believers, well, yes, they could rejoice that the law was in their hearts, that they were the people of God, that they were forgiven of their sins, yet they still had to put up with this situation, this stark division within the people of Israel. There were those who were able to impart this knowledge of the Lord's atoning ways, and there were the rest who weren't. And this promise then is saying that in the new covenant, this will no longer be the case. It's going to end. No longer will these priests be necessary to show everyone else by this repeated reenactment of the sacrificial drama. No longer will they be required to show everyone this is the Lord, this is how the Lord provides atonement. But everyone, from the least to the greatest, whether from the tribe of Levi or not, everyone will know equally in this new covenant exactly how atonement is provided for the people of God. And of course, that situation has now dawned. And every Christian does know clearly, wonderfully, graphically, exactly how atonement is provided for God's people. And we don't need then a special class of people who in some special way, through their special props that no one else is even allowed to touch, show the rest of us how it works. But we all know, and we all sing, that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we sing about the cross and our youngest children. They might be 2 or 3, but they have a better understanding of God's means of atonement than David did. David had a great understanding of the psychological and emotional impact of forgiveness, and he rejoiced in it, but he didn't have a great understanding of the means, the mechanism, what kind of blood and how it would be shed. But our 2-year-olds, our 3-year-olds, our 4-year-olds are able to talk and sing and pray about Jesus dying for them. And again, then, you see the application that the writer is making to these first readers who are being drawn to the temple system. And he's saying, don't be so ridiculous. Don't go back to that great disadvantage of the former situation, where all they had was the pictures, the copies, the shadows, and this special class who had to tell everyone else, know the Lord. Don't go back to that. It's your great privilege that that's passed away and that you don't need that provision anymore. When Isaac was little, I don't have to worry about embarrassing him this morning because he's not here. When Isaac was little, Hannah was taking him along to some group on a weekly basis, and they had an organized trip to the fire station down there at Biker. And of course, you think it's every child's dream to go and visit a fire station, and so they went and looked round and so on. But apparently, in one part of the building, there was a corner of it where they had some toys for the children, and there was this little model fire station and some fire engines. And apparently Isaac wasn't really all that interested in the real life fire engines. He just spent the whole time playing with this little model. And that's what the writer is saying you Hebrews are doing. The real thing is now here. The real thing has happened. Jesus, the priest and the sacrifice, has offered himself on the real altar of Calvary. And he's now interceding in the real sanctuary. And it's amazing and it's wonderful. And David would have loved to be where you are and stand in your shoes. And yet you're just playing with the models of it. You're wanting to go back to the little pictures, the little building, and those silly little Levites with their robes and their slain goats. That's what he's saying to them. And of course to us then, who are not tempted to go to any kind of system like that, to us, he's simply saying, understand how privileged you are to know the gospel of Jesus Christ so thoroughly, to know it inside out, to know it so intuitively, to need no pictures, to need no fancy building and no fancy men and no fancy rituals, to have the gospel accounts, to have the great hymns of Golgotha, to know exactly what was involved in the attaining of your salvation. We don't think about that enough, do we? Just how much greater our position is than all our heroes from the Old Testament times. We're just in a stroke by this simple fact we live now, not then. Just so incalculably more favored and privileged and blessed than they. So let's rejoice this morning that, like them, we too have these new covenant promises fulfilled in our lives, the law in our hearts. We are the people of God. We have our sins forgiven. But unlike them, we have knowledge and we don't need the pictures. Amen.